If you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be reading that in just a bit. It's Baptism Sunday, so it's not a typical Sunday. And along with that, not a typical sermon this morning like we would normally have focused on one particular passage. Our focus is going to be a little bit wider this morning. But Isaiah 6 will be one of the passages I'm going to refer to. Brian Chappell, in his helpful book on corporate worship, I believe it's titled Christ-Centered Worship, he starts with a provocative first sentence in that book, and that first sentence is, structures tell stories. Structures tell stories. And so, what he's getting at there is, if you think about any kind of different structure, so start with buildings, for example. Different buildings tell different stories, at least about what the buildings are for. Structures convey meaning, and they also encourage behavior. If you think of the difference between an office building and a school building, or the difference between a shopping mall and an arena, or you think about the difference between a library and a ballroom. In a lot of ways, there's some similarities there. You walk into a library, it might be a large open room, but then it's filled with shelves, right? With books on either side, with maybe small spaces created with just a couple places for seating or desks or something like that. Probably has modest, kind of basic decor, at least if we're thinking about like a public library rather than a private one, right? Right. Contrast that with a ballroom, right, where you also might have a big open room, but in this case, there's no furniture. There's likely a hard floor. If there's a stage, the stage is maybe off to the side. It's not the focal point of the room like in an auditorium. And the decor in a ballroom, you might picture something a little more elegant or more upscale, right? What does the structure of either of those rooms convey? It's inviting a different type of behavior. One invites research and reflection and study and an engagement with the mind. The other one invites movement and gathering and dance and more engagement with the body. So structures are telling stories. Other types of structures tell stories. You think of a book. Or two books, I guess. One book has a bunch of words, but it's listed in numerical order all the way through with instructions and diagrams, where another book is designed with long-form paragraphs, and it's organized by chapters, right? These two different structures tell us what the two different books are for and what you're going to get out of them. There's structures everywhere. There's structure to baptism, like we're going to observe here in a little bit, right? You have entrance into the water, and then you have someone being submerged into the water, and then coming out of the water, and it's telling us a story. Similarly, the structure of our worship, when we worship God, is telling us a story. It's conveying meaning. It's reinforcing behavior. The structure of our worship is a reflection of what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about worship. It's a reflection of what we believe, but also it forms what we believe. The structure of our worship. So the form or structure of our worship matters. And this morning, I'd like to expand briefly on some of the categories that I described under the topic of worship last October. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. In October, we considered three aspects of corporate worship. The purpose of worship, the pattern of worship, and the person of worship. Purpose relates to us. The reason we exist is worship. We know because our fundamental problem, according to Romans 1, is that we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So purpose relates to us and why we exist. Pattern relates to the structure of our worship. And we considered how the pattern begins in the Garden of Eden. And the structure of worship in Eden, it reveals a relationship. It reveals how we relate to God. God calls his people to worship. He invites his people to worship. And human beings respond in praise and adoration and obedience to him. And this culminates in fellowship, which is marked by a fellowship meal. Of course, the serpent and sin introduce an alternative worship liturgy in Genesis 3, and that alternative liturgy ends in judgment and death rather than in fellowship and life. But after the fall, God still invites his people to worship, although sin has changed things, right? Now that there's sin, there are other elements that are added. The liturgy must be expanded. We still have this call and response relating to God, but now we have to add something. We need to add sacrifice and atonement. We add things like mediation and prayers of intercession. We add things like words of instruction from God and words of promise and words of consecration from God. So worship is still possible after the fall. Our purpose hasn't changed, but the pattern has been expanded, and it's been expanded because of sin. And then the person we considered is related to this new worship leader that we find in the New Testament. Right? When we think of the word worship leader, we tend to think of someone up front with a guitar or on the piano or something like that. But as a reminder, the original worship leader was Adam. Adam was called to a priest-like role in the garden, and he was called to lead God's people in worship, to lead humanity in worship of the triune God. And of course, he failed to do so. Instead, he listened to the serpent introduce a new liturgy that we all still sing to. So we all follow Adam in his worship by nature, but it is not the worship of the triune God. It is false and idolatrous worship, which is directed inward at ourselves. It's not directed at God. But praise God, there is a new worship leader introduced in the New Testament. There is a new Adam introduced in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as a new kind of priest in a new kind of sanctuary, in the even greater sanctuary, who leads a new kind of worship. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 11, But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So a new worship leader enters into a new sanctuary, with the result that, the author of Hebrews moves on in chapter 10 to say, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, following Christ, we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And not only draw near, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this represents a change from the old covenant system of worship into the new covenant system of worship. No longer the repeated sacrifices and cycles of priests and consciences that were never fully clear with animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament, people did worship. They did draw near to God. They would draw near. They would come to his sanctuary. They would seek God, mediated by a priest. The priest would offer sacrifices. He would bless the people, and he would pray for them. But the conscience was never fully clear, because those Old Testament sacrifices were symbols that were ultimately pointing forward to something greater. They pointed forward to Christ, a new Adam, and a new worship leader who would assure us eternal forgiveness and clean consciences. So as Sinclair Ferguson writes about New Covenant worship, he writes, New Covenant worship in which Christ mediates our prayers, Christ conducts and leads our praise, and Christ preaches his word to us. He alone is the God-ordained worship leader, the true minister in the sanctuary. Which brings us to worship today. Our purpose is worship. We have a new worship leader. And I'd like, though, to return to the idea of our pattern of worship. We've adjusted our pattern of worship in recent years as a church. And I want to briefly explain three elements that we have adjusted. I want you to see the significance of these elements and be able to appreciate and treasure these elements as we worship together week by week. So three elements, or three liturgical structures. That's a title to get you out of bed, right? Three liturgical structures for spiritual life. Or three elements of worship: the call to worship, the confession of sin, and the fellowship meal. And as we look at these briefly, remember that our pattern of worship should come from the Scriptures. It should come from the Word of God. And our pattern for worship also should recognize the central role of Jesus Christ. So let's consider first the call to worship. There's many ways that we could begin a worship service. If you think about it, we could begin with prayer, we could begin with singing, we could begin with a video clip or an audio recording or a drama skit or a personal testimony. How should worship begin? Worship ought to begin, though, with the Word of God, and not just any Word of God. Obviously, all God's Word is good. But we begin with a passage in which God, either directly or indirectly in Scripture, calls his people to what he made them for. He calls them to worship. So a very clear passage like Psalm 100, 1 and 2, for example. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Very clear call to worship. Or think about the call to worship a little more indirect that we began with this morning, Psalm 103, where David is actually reflecting and calling on his own soul to worship. However, we believe that Psalm 103 is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so indirectly this is still God calling us to worship. So Psalm 103 adjusted to reflect the Holy Spirit's inspiration of these words: bless the Lord, let all that is within you bless his holy name. Three things that a call to worship communicates to us. First, it communicates to us right off the bat that worship starts with God. God is the one who makes worship possible. God is the initiator. God is the initiator in creation as the creator. God is the initiator in redemption as the redeemer. Unless God acts, we have nothing. And a call to worship, beginning with God, reminds us that worship is not something we're entitled to. Worship is something we are welcomed and invited into. And what are we being invited into? Well, the third thing, our second thing the call to worship communicates to us is that worship invites relationship. A call to worship signals to us what worship's mainly about. And it's not mainly about an experience. Worship is an experience, obviously, but it's not mainly, the goal is not to have an experience. The goal of worship is relationship. And in worship, we are relating to somebody who's immortal and invisible and omnipotent. Different kinds of relationships demand different kinds of responses. You hopefully respond to the person at the checkout differently than you respond to your spouse. The proper response to God as He greets us and calls us to worship is worship. The proper response to God at any moment is worship, particularly when He is the one who calls us to worship. But God isn't he's not a material, finite thing. He's not like a beautiful painting. He's not like a bowl of ice cream, which might elicit praise and adoration from us, right? God is personal. So relating, we have a dynamic relationship with Him. He receives our worship as a conscious being. And so our worship of Him is personal and relational. Now, granted, there's mystery here because God is not like us. He's fundamentally unlike us. Not only is He holy, but He is spirit, and He doesn't have a body like us. And then on top of that, He's perfect and infinite. But the call to worship, it reminds us that worship is relationship. It's relating to God. So it communicates that worship starts with God. It communicates that we're relating to God. And third, it communicates to us that our focus ought to be on God in worship. Now, that sounds obvious. Worship is about God. That sounds like, well, duh. Do we really need to be reminded of this? But we do. We do need to be reminded. As fallen human beings, we are notorious for making worship about us. Remember, we inherit a satanic liturgy from Adam. We come into the world with our spiritual presets turned toward idolatry. So Robert Robertson in 1758 did us a great favor when he wrote the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and he wrote that one little line, "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." Right? Which communicates and recognizes and acknowledges our hearts are naturally out of tune. We don't naturally worship the triune God. But worship of the triune God in and of itself is a retuning of the fallen heart. So the call to worship assists in this retuning. We have gathered to worship God. We've not gathered to worship ourselves or worship our feelings. We have not gathered here to worship. We've gathered here because God calls His people to worship, and our focus comes in relation to Him, and we seek to focus it on Him. So the call to worship should instill both wonder and comfort to us from the moment we begin. It's a reminder, God wants to relate to us. God wants to meet with us. And then remember, Christ is our worship leader. So when we hear the call to worship, we are hearing the voice of Christ. John T. Rhodes, he's a pastor in the United Kingdom, he writes this about the call to worship. He says, "We are hearing the Good Shepherd once again call His sheep to Him, however far they've wandered that week, and however filthy they've become in the mires and ditches of sin." So the call to worship should comfort us and remind us of the goodness and greatness of God. After the call to worship from God in His Word, it's now appropriate for us to respond. And a lot of times what that is followed by, and what we follow with it would be, the technical term would be an invocation, but it's just a response to God. It's an acknowledgement that We are being asked to do something that we are not naturally good at. It's acknowledging that we need God's help. So we invoke God's help to praise. He's asking us. He's calling us to praise Him, but we're asking Him to help us to praise Him as finite and fallen creatures. And then the call to worship, it's also followed by praise and adoration, right? And the easiest way to do that all together is we sing, or one of the most easiest ways we can do that together is we sing. We sing together, acknowledging God's greatness and His power and His wisdom and His beauty. But immediately, something needs to be acknowledged. It's right for us to praise Him, but something isn't right. Which leads us second to the confession of sin. Confession of sin reminds us that worship is dangerous. Worship is dangerous, and we don't usually think about worship that way. One writer on worship is famous for saying, "Worship ought to kill us." And if you read the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, you'll read about someone who literally was killed in worship. Worship is dangerous. It's dangerous because not only is God great and powerful and wise, but God is holy. He is perfectly righteous and He is perfectly clean. And entering His presence draws attention to the fact that we rightly deserve judgment. This is exactly Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6. We have a kind of call to worship in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. Isaiah is brought into God's presence and the seraphim are worshiping God, and Isaiah might join in, but instead, how does Isaiah respond in verse 5? His first words, beholding this, the seraphim and their praise to God, is, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees and he's immediately aware of his sin. When Isaiah encounters the beauty and holiness of God, the first thing he does is acknowledge that he is sinful. He does not belong here. It's right that worship is being given to this great being, but the thing that isn't right is Isaiah himself. Isaiah, it's not the only biblical precedent for a confession of sin. We see this also in a passage like Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, at Mount Sinai, God invites the Israelites to worship. He calls them to worship, but before worship can take place, something must be done about sin. Something must be done about guilt. Sacrifices must be made. Blood must be spilled. But of course, our situation is different, right? Like the Israelites, we are sinful as we gather for worship this morning. Like them, we lack personal righteousness and personal holiness. Like the Israelites, we need atonement for sin, but unlike the Israelites, we enjoy the benefits of living after the final, once-for-all sacrifice. We have the benefit that animal sacrifices are not part of our worship service anymore because those were never meant to be permanent. The author of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And instead, he says, Christ has entered the holy places. He's entered God's sanctuary, the place of worship, not to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood on his own, but Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So for the Israelites, they looked to blood that ultimately pointed forward to the precious blood of Jesus. For us, we look back to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. But a confession of sin provides the opportunity to acknowledge our unworthiness as worshipers. How do we do so? Well, in order to continue to recognize the central aspect of the Word of God in worship, and remembering that worship is fundamentally about relating to God, we begin with a confession of sin with God's word. It's as though God, it's God's turn to speak. Again, He has spoken, we have responded. What does God say next? And in this case, we turn back to God's word, but not to a passage welcoming us to worship. We turn to a passage that reminds us of God's perfect standards, that reminds us of His commands and His law. A passage like the Ten Commandments, or a passage like from the Sermon on the Mount that informs us of what appropriate behavior is in God's kingdom, or a passage with instructions for what God calls us to as holy people. And all these passages, they do at least two things. They guide our moral behavior, which is the way we typically read them, and we should read them that way. We should never stop reading them that way. But even before they guide us, they expose our sin. They remind us how far short we fall, and thus they help inform our confession of sin. After God reminds us of His perfect standards, we acknowledge our sin by responding and acknowledging God's holiness. Right? We don't roll our eyes at God's holiness like, oh, here's, you know, Mr. Perfect or something like that. No, it is glorious and wonderful that God is holy. We respond acknowledging His holiness, and we respond acknowledging our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. So, King David, perhaps, is our prime example here in Psalm 51, right? Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love, according to Your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And this is followed, typically, by a passage of Scripture that reminds us of the finished work of Christ. God speaks a word of assurance and hope to people who acknowledge their sin before Him. After all, what happens after Isaiah acknowledges his sin in Isaiah 6? Right? In verse 5, he acknowledges his sin. What comes after in verse 6? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This invites thanksgiving and praise from God's people for the glorious finished work of Christ. As we're reminded again, and we could look to Hebrews again for this, that we need not offer animals here, but through Christ, that is, through our great high priest, through our new worship leader, we continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We confess and we sing of the finished work of Christ. So that's what we're doing in a confession of sin. Now, why are we doing it? We're doing it because the confession of sin, as it always has, all the way back into the Old Testament, it has a reorienting effect on us. It has a pedagogical or an instructive effect on us. A confession of sin reminds us who we really are. It reminds us we are coming to worship as sinners. We're not here because of our own righteousness. We're not here because of our own accomplishments. We're not here because we've managed to get out of bed and get our act together, unlike the rest of our lazy neighbors. No. A confession of sin reminds us who we really are. We are sinners. We are not entitled to worship God. Our sin is a gigantic problem. A confession of sin reminds us of. And our sin requires a gigantic solution, and there's only one solution. And it's not our righteous act. And it's not our recommitment to keep God's law. It's not our spirituality or our Bible study or our strong feelings or our devotion to God. None of those things will provide an adequate solution for sin. No, the only solution to our sin is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is ultimately what the confession of sin is all about. To remind us who we are and who the friend of sinners is. The only one who has perfect righteousness, the only one who stood in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty of sin on the cross, the only one who rose from the dead, defeating death and satisfying divine judgment. Jesus Christ is the only safe refuge as we approach God together in worship. We are only made worthy to worship God because Christ is worthy, which is arguably the highlight of the worship that we see taking place in heaven in Revelation 5, when the elders and creatures bow down and sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you," that is, "Worthy are you, Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them," get that, "you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It is only Christ who makes us worthy and who makes worship for us not dangerous. So do we really need a confession of sin in every service? I would propose that you are far more inclined to self-righteousness than you might think. I would propose that you are far more impressed with yourself than you'd like to admit. And therefore, a confession of sin is helpful every time we worship. Focus on the focus of worship, which is Jesus Christ. A confession of sin puts even more focus on our worship leader. The one who calls us to worship is also the one who qualifies us for worship. And the one who calls us for worship is also the focus of our worship and the worship of that in heaven. We go on in Revelation 5 to read that, "Then I looked, and I heard this around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice," the focus, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The focus is the Lamb. So God calls us to worship. We acknowledge our sin and our need for Christ in worship. Third, worship also includes a fellowship meal. Now I am skipping the central aspect to worship, the peak of worship, but I just don't want to give the impression that that is not unimportant. The proclamation of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God, is the peak and of worship, and so important. But we're looking at three newer changes we've made or elements that we've adjusted. So we're moving thirdly to the fellowship meal. I'll say the least about this point. The Lord's Supper could be a whole series of sermons, obviously. Let me just tell you why you might enjoy it even more every week as we enjoy it week by week. Two reasons. It's a biblical meal of worship, and it's a covenant meal of worship. So in the Bible, repeatedly, worship culminates in a fellowship meal. We see this in the garden with Adam. We see this in the worship service at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. We see this in the Levitical Old Covenant worship service culminating in the peace offering and the sacrifices we read about in Leviticus. We see this in the worship service at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. We see this in the culmination of Jesus' life and earthly ministry, which ended with a meal with his disciples, and we see this in the book of Revelation, in the culmination of all things with the fellowship meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation 19. Worship culminates in fellowship, and relationship, which is what worship is, relationship culminates in fellowship. Both culminate in fellowship. After God calls us to worship, and after we acknowledge our sins, and after we praise and confess Jesus Christ together, and after God proclaims his word to us, the end result is a meal of fellowship reminding us that we have peace with God. And this is a biblical pattern from the Old Testament all the way through to Revelation. So we can love it all the more knowing that this is a biblical meal of worship, but it's even sweetened after the coming of Christ because it's also a covenant meal of worship for believers. The fellowship meal reminds us not only that we're in relationship with God. You think about all the relationships you've had all throughout your life, right? Relationships come and go, especially for finite creatures. But we're not just in a relationship with God. The fellowship meal reminds us that we are in a covenant relationship with God. We're in the kind of relationship that involves vows and promises. So the Lord's Supper is not only a fellowship meal, it's a meal that marks the new covenant. It's a meal that tells us we have peace with God. And also, it tells us that God will always be faithful to His promises. It tells us that we will always have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a blessing for people who live lives that are always characterized by life in the wilderness. The New Testament's honest with what our lives are like. It doesn't have a shiny description of what the Christian life is like as we wait for the return of Christ. There's lots of instruction and exhortation and encouragement for people who are suffering. That is what the normal experience of Christians is. That is what we should expect if we read the New Testament. But here we have this meal reminding us that while we continue to struggle with sin, while we often suffer, and even to various degrees are persecuted, God invites us to His table, even in the midst of the wilderness. This is the amazing thing about worship. When you worship and serve the God who has no needs, when you come and serve someone who needs nothing, you end up being the one being served. Jonathan Landry Cruz wrote a helpful book we've had in the Resource Center for a few years, What Happens When We Worship. Highly recommended. He writes, "This is what we get in the Lord's Supper. God sustaining our weak faith through our wilderness wandering, sustaining us on our journey from here to the true promised land." The point is this: in the communing aspect of worship, God strengthens our faith by giving us a taste of that future promise of eternal fellowship with Him. A taste of eternal fellowship with Him. So the fellowship meal reminds us we have peace with God, and in the new covenant, God keeps His promises to His people, even while they suffer. So as Brian Chapel writes, structures tell stories. The pattern of our worship, our liturgy, is telling a story. We didn't even get to the other aspects of the service, but crucial throughout the whole thing is the Word of God, because God is the focus of our worship. What is the story, though, that our worship is telling? It's telling a story about God. It's telling a story about His glory and power and majesty and dominion. It's telling a story about Christ, our great high priest. It's telling a story about our relationship with God, that although we are sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. And through the reenactment of this story, week after week, God strengthens our faith. The Bible doesn't give us a specific liturgy. That'd be way easier, wouldn't it? Just super easy. This, do exactly this. Okay, we can do that. You know, that we don't have precise liturgy. But the structure of our service does matter. It does make a difference. And the Bible doesn't have nothing to say about it. And so churches will vary, and they have varied over the last 2,000 years. But the best liturgies are those that begin not with our preferences, not with our feelings, not even with our traditions, The best liturgies are those that, enlightened and looking to Scripture, shine a light on the glory of God, the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the assurance that God gives us through His Word. So may God bless us as we continue to seek Him and worship Him together. Let me pray. Father, we acknowledge our need for help. We have poor memories. We are short-sighted. We are far too impressed with ourselves. We are regularly and constantly in need of grace. So, Father, thank you that your grace is sufficient at every moment. It's sufficient in every trial and in temptation. Father, we thank you that we receive grace from you regularly. That is, you give grace regularly, particularly as we gather together in worship. And Father, just as baptism that we're about to observe together is telling a story of the gospel, would you help us to see this story in our worship services also? Would it communicate the same glorious truths, the wonder of your love in Christ? We pray in His name. Amen.